Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate our salvation. For as we see tonight, in your word, your wrath being poured out upon this world, it's nice to know we'll miss it. For we are yours, your chosen, your called, your set apart. And we pray that this night, as we take the time to look, listen, and learn, that you will set apart some more. That tonight, by virtue of your word being taught and shared, more would be called, more would be chosen, and more will leave this building tonight knowing that they know they are yours. Thank you, God, we ask for this opportunity. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He'll have the oratory skill of Winston Churchill. He'll have the strong stance of Stalin. He'll have the likability of an Eisenhower. He'll have the global strategy of a Nixon. He'll have the leadership of a Lincoln. And he'll have the peace of a Gandhi. Who is he? He is Antichrist. Antichrist? Yes, it's a word that John employs to describe and define his demonic deeds. If you're taking note, you could simply write down that word. For in the Greek language, well, there are two different definitions. Antichrist, yes, of course, it means anti-against. He is Antichrist against anything that Christ is for. So he's against truth. He's against righteousness. You get the idea. But listen to this. Second definition, he is also instead of Christ. You see, he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be adored. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Bob. You can't tell me the world's going to buy his baloney. I mean, quite honestly, the world is actually going to follow Antichrist. Keep in mind, he's a master of disguise. Don't think for a moment he's going to show up on the scene with a pitchfork in his hand, a pointed tail, a little red jumpsuit, and say, "Hey, I'm here, ready to take the mark, 666. No, no. No, you see, he will be the leader everyone's been waiting for. And if he's able to provide an economic environment for prosperity, if he's able to secure and establish world peace, well, we learned just this last year, if the economy's good, well, who will we let lead? Listen carefully, Christian. It'll be an easy antidote to anarchy and calamity. We will be looking for somebody who can be for us everything we've always wanted a leader to be. So if he shows up on the scene with charismatic character, with popular policy, well, although you and I may not buy his baloney, there'll be a whole host of others who do. Oh, wait a second, Pastor Bob. Again, what if we're here and we see it happening? I mean, won't we alarm them, the conditions of calamity that are quickly... No. Listen, I believe that when he is revealed, the reason we won't buy his baloney, well, I believe you are going to be out of here. Out of here? Yeah, we call it the removal of the church or the rapture of the church. Oh, wait a second. What's going to happen to us? Well, let me draw your attention here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically verse 15, where we discover this doctrine. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, if you want to circle that word for asleep, close by you could write these two words. You could write the word lying or set. How's that? Yeah, this is not the kind of word that means asleep in the sense of sleeping. No, but because it does describe the person in Christ whose body lies there, but in fact they're still alive, we're able to see here this picture of power. For God can do just this. He can let our bodies sleep, though our spirits still live. Exactly. So although the word does mean sleep and dead, well, we get the picture, for the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand that although it appears that we're dead, for the believer, we're simply sleeping. For that same cause, we continue verse 16, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Why? Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Here's why. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the removal. That's why the rapture. That's why we're not a part of His wrath. If you'd pause and give me your attention, you say, wait. Does everybody believe this? The sudden snatching away, this rapture of the church? Exactly. Listen again. All mainline major Orthodox denominations believe in a rapture of the church. That is to say that Episcopalians and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians, we all believe in the rapture of the church. I mean, that's biblical. But wait a second. Why then do we disagree? Well, listen. We don't disagree on the what will happen. Everybody believes at the end of the age the church will be removed from planet Earth. The big debate, however, is when will we be removed? And that's why there are three specific schools of thought. There are pre-tribulationists, if you're taking note. They are I and many of you who have taken the time to study and believe that before any tribulation time comes, we're out of here. That's pre-tribulationists. Then there are also mid-tribulationists. They believe we'll deal with some more, certainly we'll see, and as the Antichrist is revealed, after we've gone through a difficult 3.5-year time span here on planet Earth, then we'll be taken away. And then there are also, of course, post-tribulationists. Post-tribulationists, they believe that after the 7 years at the final end of the tribulation time, then boom, then we're taken out. Wait a second. Some say pre, some say mid, some say post. Yeah, and there is one other camp. We call them pan-tribulationists. They just pray the whole thing pans out how it's supposed to, and they really don't put themselves in any category at all. How's that? Well, you get the idea. We all know we're going. It's just, when are we going? Now, I've always said comically, wouldn't it be great if God just called us based upon our belief? I'm pre. Well, wait a minute, Bob. Why are you so adamant? Why are you so dogmatic? Why are you so convinced? Listen, as I search the scriptures, I realize that there are a lot of references that seem to point to post, maybe even speak to mid. But I'm also completely convinced that as you divide the scriptures, well, you'll see that sometimes we're getting the rapture of the church mixed up with the second advent. The second advent, actually the return of Jesus Christ. And that when you actually take the time to look at them in two different lights, you'll find, well, there are some striking differences you can't deny. How's that? Yeah, well, keep in mind that the rapture of the church is us going to be with Him. We're out of here. The return of Jesus Christ is Him coming here. So there's a difference right there. You also can't deny that the thing we call the Great Tribulation is also called Jacob's trouble. Remember, we got to this point studying Daniel's dream. He was calling upon God to give him understanding for the Jewish history, the Jewish times. When is it going to happen? Well, what's going to happen with my people, Daniel cried out. So because we happen to be living in the time of the Gentiles, as Luke 21 tells us, I believe when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, as Romans chapter 11 tells us, then we're out of here and then God can pick up with the 70th week of Daniel as we've been studying. Now listen, if some of this seems strange to you, and you at this point, here in our Bible study, say, I don't get it. I have no idea what this guy is talking about at all. 70th week of Daniel, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. I don't understand this at all. Let me tell you something. Quite frankly, you need to. Listen again, you need to. And in other words, if you have been a part of a mainline Protestant evangelistic denomination for a number of years, and you've never known why your church believed that you were pre, mid, or post, or you'd never even heard of it, I got to ask you, what book do you guys study when you get together? My friend, listen. All we're doing is reading and studying the Bible. And as you read and study the Bible, you work your way through specific books. At some point in time, you're going to find yourself in 1 Thessalonians. And when you read through 1 Thessalonians, you read, well, we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the Lord. Well, what is your interpretation of the passage?
I never even read it. I didn't even know what Thessalonians was. Never even saw, where are we in this book?
Listen, all the more so, we take the time to study God's Word. Because when you take the time to study God's Word and you work your way through a passage, you go, wait a second, we're not all going to sleep. The Lord himself would descend with a shout, voice of an archangel, we caught up in the Lord, didn't obtain us to wrath, obtained salvation. Now I get it. Now I get the whole idea behind you Christians all being so happy, glad you're saved. Because if wrath is going to be poured out in the world, you guys are spared, well, no wonder you get together, drink those little communions, have those little matzahs. You're happy about something, aren't you? Exactly. Here's why. Listen. The reason I'm not an object of wrath is that the wrath that should have been poured out upon me was poured out upon Jesus. You see, when he hung on a cross and they stripped his back and they put spikes in his hand and threw a crown of thorns in his head, well, that was my wrath being placed on him. So the idea of me now having to be here for any time of tribulation, can you understand the clear contradiction? God is actually looking down at the planet saying, I'm going to place all my wrath upon my son, Jesus Christ, so that the Gentiles can be saved. But you guys are going to still see that you get beat up just enough to pay something for it because he... No. If crucifixion was sufficient to satisfy God's righteous requirements, well then, I am truly saved. And if I'm as righteous today as I'll ever be, well certainly his righteousness is then sufficient to save me. Why would then I have to stick around for the tribulation time? Well, maybe God wants to use you. Well, that's what he's doing right now. You see the idea? You see, right now we are the light. Right now we are the salt. Right now this is the Gentile age, and right now we're ministering to as many will hear. But listen to this. There'll be a point in time when the last Gentile is saved, and again, I believe we're out of here. Why? Well, our work will be done. Because if we don't have work to do right now, certainly he could rapture us the minute we get saved. Think about it. Think about today at the end of the Bible study, and I say, if anyone wants to believe, they can believe. And somebody comes forward, meant they pray that prayer, Jesus, come into my life, I ask for forgiveness for my sins. He goes, okay, come on up, boom, and they're out of here. Well, then there wouldn't be anybody here. We could have a very small church. But then who would preach to them if I also prayed the prayer and I left? That's like one of those Twilight Zone things, you see. Now, here's what he does. He says, you stay down there, and I'm going to fill you with the Spirit, and you're going to preach and preach and preach and preach, and the last Gentile gets saved. You're out of here, because once you're out of here, then the son of perdition, the wicked one, then that's when the dragon, Satan, see, he's a master of disguise. He's got many different names. That's when he will be revealed.
Where do you see that in Scripture?
Well, turn with me just a couple of pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's just, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, get the idea. It's just a page away. Look at starting in verse 2. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and watch this, and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Now, what happened? Here's what happened. First letter to the church in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul says, hey, get ready for this. Here's some comforting words at just the right time. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet. You guys are out of here. And now, the big conversation at the church in Thessalonica is, when are we going to get out of here? Now, somebody says at a Bible study, I think it already happened and you missed. No, I didn't miss. Yeah, you did. Some of you guys missed it. He came back. It was that. I mean, that's what happened. No, I didn't miss it. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. Now the letter goes to the Apostle Paul. Paul goes, now I got to write 2 Thessalonians. Okay, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we start in verse 1. And here's what he said. Now, brother, concerning this thing you asked me about, he says, don't be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. It ain't happened yet. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, if you got a pen handy, you want to circle that word for falling. Why? Well, it's interesting, because that word falling, in the original language, can also be translated departure or separation. How's that? Yeah. Some scholars suggest, and most of them pre-tribulationists, that this is in fact a reference to the gathering of the saints with the Lord. And as they're concerned about this gathering together, he says, well, wait. Before the Lord's return, first we have to see this separation. In fact, the same word for falling, interesting enough, it's only four times in the New Testament Greek, and each time it actually speaks of divorce. Divorce. And that's exactly what's happening. I will be divorced completely from the world at that point in time as I leave my earthly existence into my heavenly habitation. That's exactly what's going to happen to me at that point in time. So the Apostle Paul now writing the church in Thessalonica goes, hey, the day of the Lord has not come yet, because first we've got to have the rapture of the church, and then after that, the son of perdition must be revealed, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? Now, what was the Apostle Paul telling them? Well, evidently, he was telling them the same things we've been studying over the last several weeks in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. He said, man, I told you about this son of perdition. I told you about the wicked one. I told you about the beast. I told you about the dragon. You already know these things. Then he continues, verse 6, and you now know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now please notice, some of you with New King James Version translations, it has a capital H on he, the second time the word he is employed. And then they give you a little footnote and say, well, it could be a lowercase. It doesn't necessarily have to be a capital. Why? Well, because in the original manuscripts, there weren't capitals or lowercase letters. In fact, there were no punctuation. So what happens from time to time is you'll get somebody who says, well, I know what this is, and they'll capitalize it, giving the he deity. So the implication? Well, whoever are the translators to this particular version believe that the he is none other than the Holy Spirit at work here in this world while we await for the rapture of the church. I mean, think about it. Here, the Apostle Paul says, it ain't happened yet, this coming of the Lord. And it's not going to happen until the church goes away. But the reason the church is there right now is that the Holy Spirit is working in and through you, restraining evil activity, keeping it at a lower level. How's that? Well, think about it. It happens at your workplace. Somebody walks up, and there they are at the water cooler, and they begin to tell this real profane and foul joke. And then you kind of walk over and they go, hey, guys, how you doing? And they look and they go, Christians here. Can't tell that joke. And they kind of walk away. And what have you just done? By the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you've restrained evil activity. It happens all the time. It happens all the time when you'll just do something right, when somebody else would do something wrong, and when somebody who would typically do something wrong sees you do right, they're convicted in their spirit. Well, what happens when we're out of here? What happens when you and I leave? And what happens when somebody does something evil and there is no righteous, there is no spiritual, there is no biblical, that witness is now completely removed. And somebody does something really bad, and somebody looks at it and goes, cool. And then somebody else does something bad, and they go, cool. And the next thing you know, bad becomes so vogue, it becomes so trendy, that all we have is evil deeds done on earth. Look what happens. He says this, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, to whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawlessness is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all the unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see the picture here? The picture is, as we're getting closer and closer to the end of the age, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and as the book of Daniel takes us throughout human history and brings us to the end of the age, at the end, we know what the end will look like. What will the end look like? Well, after the church leaves, anyone wants to sin? Go for it. You'll be admired and respected for sinning. And quite honestly, the people who want to sin are waiting for the day they can sin without restraint. How many people wish there were specific laws off the books in society so they could just do whatever they want to do? And any time law comes on and says, well, you know, that's illegal. Well, you know, I don't like that law. Well, you know, you shouldn't do that. Well, you know, I don't like that. Well, what happens when everything that's righteous removes? And suddenly somebody does something wrong and, hey, did something wrong. And everybody can be evil together. Well, when will that be? Well, that's the very point in time we're looking into in Daniel chapter 11. Leave here now, 2 Thessalonians. Make your way to Daniel chapter 11, for we pick it up in verse 36, as this king revealed is none other than Antichrist. then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Sound like Antichrist? Well, of course it does. Why? Well, if you take a mental note and you just want to jot down Isaiah chapter 14. It's there, starting in the 12th verse, we read it this way. You are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning. You are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart. And here is the sentences that sound from Satan himself. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What's that? Yeah, Isaiah here hears the heart of the enemy himself as he lifts himself above God. And as we're in Daniel chapter 11, seeing the condition of his heart, we also know that he is so an idol of himself that he thinks more of himself than anyone else. And let me submit to you that that's exactly what happens in our lives when we see a satanic string attached in such self-centeredness. Yeah, be careful, Christian. Why? Well, because there's so many popular pet doctrines running rampant through the church telling us to focus our attention on us, on me, and that I'm important and what I drive and what I wear and what I have and what I own. And I'll focus the self. And here when you see it in the sentences and sounds of Satan, he goes, well, I will ascend and I will do this and I will do this. No. Christ Jesus, what did he say? I didn't come in this world to be ministered to. I came in this world to minister and give my life a ransom for others. Well, if that's the heart of Christ, shouldn't it be also our heart? I'm not here to be ministered to by you. I'm here to minister to others. My heart is supposed to be that of a servant, somebody who's ready to try and meet needs in your life. That's what's supposed to be happening. But the day that I become I, and I think me, and this ministry is about my life and about my needs being met. Wait. Now we got a real problem here. Why? Well, that certainly looks a lot more like Antichrist than it does Jesus Christ, and we recognize there's a problem then with our doctrine. What else do we learn about this Antichrist, though? Well, I draw your attention again to verse 37 in chapter 11. It says this, as we learn, two important key characteristics, that he shall neither regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, those happen to be two Hebrew idioms that mean a little bit more than what first might read. In other words, you first read that and you go, well, he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. What is that? Nor desire women. What is that? I don't understand. It was understood in Hebrew days that the God of fathers was none other than Jehovah God. And the implication some have suggested is that he does not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some have suggested for that reason he is a Jew. Others have suggested, however, that he's got Roman roots and he comes from Europe. That's the first part. The second part of him not having a desire of women, well, some again have suggested, well, that means that he's probably homosexual because he has no desire for women. Years ago, I remember somebody who, you know, was into the, you know, whole end times event and picking people said Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Well, based upon this passage, he's not. But wait. Don't misunderstand. But don't misunderstand. The idea here is not the desire for women as we might understand it. Again, this is a Hebrew idiom. And the implication is he doesn't have the desire of women. Well, what was the desire of women for every Jewish girl? It was to be the instrument God would employ to bring Jesus Christ, to bring the Messiah into the world. So the implication here is, you, again, consider the original language. You go, wait a second, that means he doesn't enjoy or have fellowship with the God of his fathers. And he also doesn't have a desire to be involved in any way with Messiah. He doesn't want to recognize Christ or Jesus or Messiah. He doesn't recognize it all. He stays completely away. And you think about it, you go, that's very, very interesting. Why? Well, it's even all the more interesting to me that based upon whatever religion might be, they all recognize that somebody that's somewhat supernatural is going to come and rescue and remove the faithful from this world. In fact, if you go to Israel with us, you will see just outside the city, Jerusalem, there's a group of offshoot Muslims that are called the Druids. And the Druids are an interesting group because the priests only know what Druids believe. Druids don't know what they believe. The priest knows what they believe, and they kind of keep it quiet. But everybody believes it, even though they're not sure what they believe. Now, we know what they believe because Druid priests have actually told some, you know, what they do believe. And what they do believe, and this is part of Druid faith, is that Messiah will actually be born to a man rather than to a woman. And for that reason, because it's going to be an instantaneous, miraculous experience, the Druids actually wear a baggy crotch pant where the where typically the inseam would go all the way up the side of your leg. Well, theirs stops right about the knee. And they've got a huge, big bag right there between the knees just in case Messiah should show up. Because if he shows up, he says, whoa, there he is. Now, listen. I know this sounds comical to some of you, and some of you are going, oh, that's really funny, and it's not funny to make fun of somebody else's religion. I'm not making fun of somebody. This is really what they believe. And when you go to Israel, I take pictures of the Druids because you're, you know, traveling on the bus. You go, there they are, because you can see the big pants like this way, and they're walking around. Remember MC Hammer, when you get the big pants all the way down? I was like, can't touch this. Remember that right there? Those pants like that, that's what the Druids believe. Now again, the desire of women was that for the Jew, but for the Muslim, they believed in some of the offshoots that would actually be the desire for man. So man's actually waiting to give birth to Messiah. Well, this is not the Antichrist. Antichrist believes he's such a replacement for Jesus Christ that he puts himself in that position. And what is it he does worship? Go a little further with me. Verse 38, we read, but in their place he shall honor God of fortresses. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor the God of gold and silver with precious stones and pleasant things. What's he going to honor and what's he going to worship? Military might. And with an F-117 costing $45 million and a Seth bomber costing $200 million, you can understand why he will worship them with precious stones, gold, and silver. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign God, and he shall acknowledge and advance his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And that's exactly what he does. He divides the land for gain. He's the one who brings peace to the Middle East, and because he's able to accomplish that for his own gain, everyone begins to bow down and worship him as what do you want to be called? You tell us. You brought peace to the Middle East. We're going to follow you. Now watch verse 40 carefully. Why? Because we're moving from time to time, because it says now at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The time of the end. Yeah. We've gone now from having it be Syria and Egypt and the Persian king and the Syrian king, the Ptolemies. Remember last week we studied the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Well, now because we're going to the end of the time, these territories take on new meanings because it's the end of the age. So we've actually got the south and the north against each other, but now it would be an Arab bloc nation. Some suggest Egypt, and the north would actually be Russia because in Ezekiel 38 it's referred to as Tubal and Meshach. And Meshach is where we get our word today for Moscow, so we understand that north of Israel, of course, you kind of follow the line on your own parallel, you'll see it, shall come against him with a whirlwind and chariots, horsemen with many ships, and shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land. Of course, that's a reference to Israel. We learned that in our last study. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, if you want to circle Moab close by, you could understand that today that is, you know, if you kind of take Moab from then, and where is it at today? Well, that's Jordan, which is really interesting because next to where you write the word Jordan, jot down Isaiah chapter 16, verse 4. Because that's where God actually says that Jordan will open up her borders and offer the Israelites who are now fleeing from the wrath to come, he'll actually offer them a place to hide. Now, in Jordan, which is interesting, there happens to be the rock city Petra right inside of there. And a couple of wealthy businessmen several years ago actually stored thousands of dollars and thousands of pounds of food to care for the running Jews at the end of the age because they believe this passage is all going to go down just as the Bible says it's going to go down. Now keep in mind, we're right now studying the Hebrew Scriptures. And when I reference Isaiah, that's Hebrew Scriptures. So what I'm saying is if you've got a background that's Jewish in nature, this is about your people. And again, I don't know if you'd get this at your typical synagogue meeting, but you're getting here tonight because we're studying the Word of God. So as the Word of God says that Jordan's going to open up her gates and offer refuge and sanctuary for the traveling Jew, that's exactly what Scripture says. The Bible says, verse 42, he stretched out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also, Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Who is that? Well, that's none other than Africa at the end of the age. But now in verse 44, we read with somewhat alarm, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. From the east, that's none other than China. who according to Revelation chapter 9 verse 16 enjoys at that time a military might of 200 million men. Now the reason that's noteworthy, and you can just jot down next to verse 44, Revelation 9:16, because when Revelation chapter 9 was written, there weren't 200 million men on the planet, let alone 200 million men in the East that would be military men ready to fight a war against anyone else. But here we now in this calendar year, and I believe it was in 1969 that China did declare publicly, and I have the quote, that they had a military strength of 200 million men. So that's not a hard thing. What's also interesting is that the Bible says that there's going to be a war with horses, where horses would actually fight. And in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon would actually be one where the blood rose to the horse's bridle. Well, what's really interesting is that the China forces today, the 200 million man army, their mobility mode is horses. They're still using horses today. They feel that they're much, much better than any other mode of transportation around the hills of China. So we go a little further here and we says, and there will be therefore a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Now you can cross-reference this again. Jewish scripture, Zechariah 13:8-9 tells us that at that point in time, the Antichrist will have the power to destroy the population of two-thirds of the earth. That two-thirds of the earth will be absolutely destroyed here at the end of the age. What happens next? Verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. And then chapter 12, we go just a few verses. At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep, there's that word again, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine in the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, this is a shorter study than we typically enjoy because of the special music and because of the baby dedications, but I do want you to take a careful look at a couple other passages that will take this area of Daniel chapter 12 and elaborate it on it so you have greater understanding. Leave Daniel chapter 12 and go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Maybe you've heard it well said that Revelation is the lock, and Daniel is the key. And so when you take Daniel, the book, as the key, and you find the lock in Revelation 12, you open it, and suddenly you find yourself with great understanding. Revelation chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Now, before you go any much further, I continue to say that there'll be a confederation of 10 European nations. And I had somebody 2 weeks ago send me a little email, and they said, Bob, come on, you keep on saying 10 European nations. But right now there are, you know, more than 10, and there are supposed to be more. And I thought, you know what, I guess I've failed to tell you this. In the Bible, certain numbers have certain meanings. The number 7, for instance, is the number of perfection. And every time you see the word 7 employed in the Bible, it speaks of perfection. The number 40, for instance, speaks of judgment. 40 days, they find themselves judged many times. Well, the number 10, interestingly enough, although not the number of completion, or not the number of perfection, is the number of completion. Number 10 is a number that also implies complete. Now, you see that in the 10 plagues that were brought against Israel, or that were brought against Egypt, they were completed after 10. You see that in the 10 commandments. There's no need for any other commandment. We've got 10 complete commandments. Well, in the same way, we don't need 15, or we don't need to reduce the number of European nations to make a 10-toed or a 10-horned confederation. Because the term 10 means complete, so whatever number it is, it's going to be sufficient. Now, when we understand that, we come back and we go, oh, there's that 10-horned being that we saw, not only in Revelation chapter 13, but we also saw that in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 7. With that understanding, we go a little further and we read, his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. Now, who is the woman? Well, the woman is none other than Israel, and the child, of course, that was born was none other than Jesus Christ. And he stood right there at the womb waiting to devour. Who was that? Well, keep in mind, 1 John 4 tells us that there is one Antichrist, but many Antichrists. Herod was an antichrist. And what did he do? He had decreed that all the babies would be murdered that were under a certain age trying to devour the Lord. In the same way, Napoleon was an antichrist. Nero, an antichrist. William Kaiser, an antichrist. Hitler, an antichrist. Stalin, an antichrist. Mussolini, an antichrist. There have been many antichrists, but there is one antichrist. Now, once you understand that, all the more you see here what's happening. He's trying to destroy Jesus Christ. Verse 5. She shall bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So whoever the child was has his own throne and found himself being ushered up there. Then verse 6 says, the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. That's, of course, the rock city Petra. I mentioned Isaiah 16, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the second half of the 7-year time span. That's 3.5 years. Once Israel finds themselves finding refuge, once the son of perdition is revealed and he breaks covenant with Israel because he enjoyed his popularity through a peace pact, he says at that point in time, they're going to find refuge. Now, when we started Daniel 12, we saw Michael stands up and now he's going to fight war. Now we go to Revelation 12 and we find in verse 7, and a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You think we have hell on earth now from time to time? Wait till this happens. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brother who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What's happening here? Well, now in the kingdom, not only are we up there enjoying our holy habitation, but now he's been cast out. And now we go, all right, hallelujah, it's all happening now. No longer accusing of the brethren, why we are now present with the Christ, and now the enemy's been cast down to the earth, and look at the damage he does. Verse 11, however, somewhat parenthetically, they overcame them, speaking to us by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. How's that? I was willing to surrender my life to Christ no matter what. That's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and that's the word of the testimony. I know I have a relationship with him. I'll tell everybody I have a relationship with him. That's the word of my testimony. My life has been changed by Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you're saved, you've let the blood of the Lamb cover your sins, take away your sins, and you also have a testimony because you know that. If you don't, then you're not. Verse 12 tells us what will be in store then for you. Well, rejoice there, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil's come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given wings of an eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And that's a year plus 2 years plus a half a year. So that's 3.5 years in the language as we study it. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. He might cause her to be carried away by a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Jews actually having the testimony of Jesus Christ? Remember again, according to the book of Revelation, after the church is removed, there's still a lot of witnessing to be done. And who's going to be doing that witnessing? Well, according to the Bible, there'll be 144,000 Jews that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they'll be presenting the gospel. Then there are two witnesses. Some suggest it's Elijah and Enoch, the two men, both Jewish, in the Old Testament that never tasted death. They were simply raptured away. Well, they actually come down and they witness. And then according to the book of Revelation, again, there's an angel that goes around the globe presenting the gospel. So with these 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams busy presenting the gospel, we've got a whole host of people that are now believing. They're now believing. And what happens next? Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. The Bible says, starting in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But watch this, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection You mean there's more than one resurrection? Come on now, why didn't I learn this at the church that I went to when I was a kid growing up? Listen again, the book of Revelation is not your typical topic on Sunday morning Bible study. And I understand that. But here as we're working our way through Daniel, well, I'd be a bad pastor if I didn't take Daniel chapter 12 and compare it to Revelation chapter 12 and give you an idea and an understanding of what's happening. What is happening? Well, you might find it fascinating, but as you study the Word of God, there's not just one resurrection. But there are actually, according to the Word of God, six different resurrections. And I'm going to give you every one of the references, and as we work our way through quickly, and if you're going to be very quick, I'll just ask you this question, what resurrection are you going to be a part of? Now, the first one you couldn't be a part of, and this is where we kind of come to a close, just write down number one resurrection. The first resurrection was, of course, none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can just jot down Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the first fruit of many. The first fruit of many. Now, if you're a Jewish person here tonight, well, you know, according to the law, you know what a first fruit is. A first fruit is the fruit that you brought to the Lord that first showed up on the tree. You offered that to the Lord knowing there would be second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and fifth fruits. That God would bless your harvest and bless your produce if you offered him the first. Well, Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He's the first one that rises from the dead. Well, who rises after that? Well, you can listen to this, although you don't need to turn there. This is Matthew chapter 27. Listen to verses 51 and 52. A lot of people don't know this, but listen to this. And behold, the veil from the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split. This is right after Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And the Bible says this, and the graves were opened of many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they were coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went to the holy city and appeared to many. What happened? Well, listen again. If you believed that God's Messiah was your answer to salvation before Jesus Christ came, as a Jew, you could believe by faith in the Messiah that was going to come. Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, although, of course, Christ Jesus had not yet come. But his faith, the Bible says, was credited to him as righteousness. So what were they saved into? If you were an Old Testament Jew and you believed in Messiah to come, What were you believed into? Well, you couldn't be believed into the resurrection after Christ because he hadn't yet come. So what you were given a place of, the Bible calls, is Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, you just kind of waited there. Then when Christ Jesus descended, the Bible says, into the lower earthly regions, he proclaimed he was who he was. And then as he came out, the Bible says, and then he led captivity captive and then took them on out of there. Why? Because they believed by faith. And now, because he conquered hell and death, they could be rescued from Abraham's bosom. Out they go on into eternity. So the first resurrection is Jesus Christ. The second resurrection are the Old Testament saints. The third resurrection, listen to this, is the church. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 15, and again, you don't need to turn there. Tomorrow we'll actually have the time to work our way through it. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15:35. Some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow does not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, do you do not sow the body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. Well, another translation puts it this way. And I love this. It's a new translation. You're having a hard time with the resurrection of the dead? Look in your own backyard. And I think, man, that's a great way to say what I just read. How's that? Everything that's alive in your backyard was at one time dead. Keep in mind, the whole process of seed and germination and waiting for that seed to sprout. Well, you took something that was dead. Maybe it's a bulb, maybe it's a seed. You put it in the ground, you cover it up and go, I'm waiting for that to come up.
You just put something dead in there.
Well, I know, but it's going to watch. Just a little water, a little dirt, it's going to come up. What? Sure enough, it does. That's why when we go, oh man, I have such a hard time with the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul would say in a new translation, look in your own backyard. If you have a problem with the resurrection of the dead, you're always sowing dead seeds and they're coming to life with a little soil and a little sun. That's exactly the idea. And how does that happen? Well, the Bible puts it this way again. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This time I'm going to read out of this is one of my favorite verses. Here it says this. It says, I tell you this, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and there's that word sleep again. That's not, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now again, listen to the verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that used to be a motto in the nursery ministry. But it's interesting to think. It's a good one. You'll think about it later. But it's interesting to think of how we will not all die, but we will be changed. And listen to this. Here, the rapture of the church is referred to as a mystery. It's a mystery. Now again, the return of Jesus Christ is not a mystery. And that's one of the differences between the rapture of the church and the second advent. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be a mystery to anybody. Why? It's been foretold. A multitude of things precede it. We kind of are waiting for it to happen because we can actually clock it down midway through the tribulation time. But this is a mystery. In a twinkling of an eye, in a flash, at the sound of a trumpet, boom, dead in Christ are raised. Suddenly we are changed. What was sown in corruption, raised in corruption, was sown in dishonor, raised in honor. This is an amazing thing. That's why Paul refers to it, that this is a very good thing. And that's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 said, comfort one another with these words. Why? It would be a very comforting thing for me to tell you, hey, you know what? No, we're not all going to die. Someday you're going to sound a trumpet, we're out of here. Now, that's a very comforting thing for me to say. But I don't understand the logic in those who say, no, rapture, second advent, same thing, and me saying, well, listen, someday we'll be changed, but it will be after 7 years of serious tribulation. Are you comforted by that? I'm not comforted at all by that. What do you mean? Well, you see the difference? This will be a glorious experience. Why? Well, because the glory of this experience, it's put this way, where, O death, is your sting, where, O Hades, is your victory, for the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the idea. That's that resurrection. That's the third resurrection. Now, stay with me because we got three more resurrections. And again, I'm going as fast as I can, but I got to give you this much because it's part of the Bible study. Resurrection number four. There are two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that are resurrected. And if you want to see them quickly, you can. Chapter 11. Just go there real quick. It says this. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They're busy witnessing there at the end. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, and they devour their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. In the days of prophecy, they will have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. Now, these are two of God's witnesses, and I love these guys. And again, scholars suggest it could be Enoch and Elijah. And so they're going to be prophesying, and they're going to be evangelizing. But if anyone comes against them, it says the Bible says they'll have power that come from their mouth. They'll have fire come from their mouth, and they'll destroy their enemies. Anybody come against them? Now, I would love to see that. I would love to have that power, to be honest with you. I'd love after Bible study to say, you need to believe. And if he goes, be quiet. You know, that kind of thing. He says that, and you can't harm them. In other words, they can torture you, but you can't do nothing to them. And I think that's a fascinating power to have. But then in verse 7, it says in verse 9, then those of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. They actually die. And I'm trying to go as quickly as I can, not to allow their dead bodies to put them to graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because the two prophets torment those who dwell on the earth. In other words, they will be so righteous and so holy that what ends up happening is that they get so, they're so right that people who are wrong hate them so much that they finally are destroyed and they lay in the city and everybody wants to have them viewed. Now, it's interesting because, again, when this was written, the idea of the entire world looking on at two bodies in one point of the globe was absurd. But we all know, just last week, there were several times we were taken to specific spots on the globe and saw what was happening just then at that moment, in the same way, prophecy and technology working together. It says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fell upon those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended in heaven in a cloud, but their enemies saw them. Can you imagine these guys are breathing out fire, then finally they're overtaken, their dead bodies lay, everybody starts having a party for a few days because they're dead, and then suddenly after 3 days they come right up, they hear a voice, come up here, boom, now they're out here, then they go up to heaven and go, Now that's another resurrection. Now the fifth resurrection is the resurrection of the beheaded, and we reference that in Revelation chapter 20, you can just reference it again on your own. Those who actually don't believe tonight, but after the church is gone, then you believe. And in other words, you're here tonight thinking this is a lot of hogwash. You can't wait to leave and can't believe I keep these people here this long. Someday, this is all going to click. In other words, someday you're going to be sitting in your seat. The church will go away. You'll go over to your buddy's house, whoever brought you here tonight, and you go, what happened? Wait, then you come here and it's an empty room. There's a few people running frantically with cassette tapes under their arms. And, you know, and then you go home and you watch this video and I go, hey, remember, it's me. Remember, you didn't believe that now you were here? We're gone. We don't say that comically. We just say it because it happened. But then finally, the last resurrection is the resurrection of the unrighteous. Now go with me to Revelation 20, because that's what we're seeing happen in Daniel chapter 12. He says, some are resurrected to everlasting joy, and others are resurrected to everlasting contempt. And that doesn't happen for another 1,000 years. What's that? Yeah, the unrighteous stay in their graves while we enjoy planet Earth for 1,000 years. And then it's after those 1,000 years that they're actually resurrected, and that's what we read here in Revelation chapter 20. Pick it up with me in verse 13. Or let's pick it up in verse 11. And I saw a great throne of him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. Now, we just read in Daniel chapter 12 again, Hebrew scripture is telling us there's a book of life. And here in Revelation, telling us there's a book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, all were in it. Death and Hades delivered up their dead, all those were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, these people died once. They were in the tombs for 1,000 years. Then they're resurrected only to die again. And that's why the Bible says, man, you don't want to be a part of the second death. You want to just die once. Verse 15, anyone not found in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, here's what I want to do. And we got to close this quickly. But here, I got to do this. I have to do this. I have to just ask you, as you kind of think through the different 6 resurrections, again, which one are you going to be a part of? You can't be a part of the first one. That's already happened. You can't be a part of the second one. It's not 32 AD. But you're either a part of the church, either you're going to be a part of the church's resurrection when we're raptured out of here, or you're going to be a tribulation saint. You'll actually lose your head because you didn't use your head tonight. Or you'll be over here, and you'll actually be the unrighteous resurrected only to die again, and you'll be part of the second death. You'll rise from the dead after 1,000 years and go, okay, I'm here. And then God will judge you. You go, bye, and then you go back again. Now listen, I say it, and I say it this way, and here's why I say it this way. Because I'm just reading you the Bible, and you're going around verse and verse and verse, and you're seeing this on your own, and here's the whole idea. The whole idea, at some point in time, when you study Revelation and you see the wrath that's being poured out in the world, when you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you and the salvation he provides, if you've got ears that listen, you go, man, I want to go to heaven. And I want to forsake all wickedness. And I want to make sure I'm a part of the rapture of the church. And I want to make sure I'm a believer. And there's something that happens in your heart where you just go, I want to believe. Now listen again. That's why it cost you something to be a believer. That's why you surrender self. That's why you say goodbye to sin. That's why you may have to change some things in the way that you do your Friday nights and Saturday nights. That's what it means. Why? Well, because you recognize what he did for you, and in a reflection of what he did for you, you find yourself saying, what can I do for you? Now listen, you don't have to believe anything I've said tonight. You don't have to. But I find it strangely interesting that some of the pieces to this prophetic puzzle, in my opinion, are going down now. How's that? The skirmish we got going on over in the Balkans. Keep in mind, the Serbs are allies of Russia. We have, for the very first time, been pro-Muslim. What are we doing being pro-Muslim? A lot of people look and go, wait a second. And here's what's happened. All the Muslims, all the Arabs, they don't know what to do about this. Why? Because America's supposed to be the big Satan. Now here's big Satan saving their brothers and sisters, ethnic Albanians. So they're going, well, what's going on here? Why are we doing it? For the same reason Russia finds himself right now kind of recoiled. Why? Because Arab bloc nations, the reason we're supporting Arab bloc nations right now is because they have oil. Russia's going to run out of oil, some suggest, in the year 2005. They need oil real, real bad. Now, they're either going to be pro-Arab and forsake their own, or they're going to just take it over. But we need the same oil that they have. And for the very first time, Yeltsin backs out, and you told, I read you the article two weeks ago. Yeltsin says, don't put ground troops in there. If you put ground troops in there, I'm going to have to put ground troops in there. And a military strategist said last week, it will be the beginning of World War III. Now, I don't know how many of you study other people who make predictions, but I found it interesting last night on the internet. But it was Nostradamus who said that World War III would begin in July of 1999. I just find that interesting. Now, I'm not somebody who buys, you know, I'm not saying, oh boy, now he said it, but we really ought to believe it. You know, no. He said a lot of dumb things. He's not somebody who I trust in his predictions. But the point that I'm making is simply this. Everyone knows the climate. Everyone understands the age. And even if it doesn't go down this year, how long do you have? When will you trust in anyone or anything for salvation? And if you don't have anyone or anything to trust in, you see the idea? My prayer for you tonight is this, and here's all I hope to do. I hope to make some of you so mad at me, I do, that you say, he's full of baloney. I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to go home and study this stuff. I'm going to find out what other people say about this stuff, and I'm going to find out, okay, I say, please do it. Please do it. Everything I've shared with you tonight is Orthodox Christian thinking. You may have just never studied it before. And that's not my fault because you haven't studied it. I'm just saying, here are studying it for the very first time tonight. And you study it, you go through it, and go, this is it. Wow, six resurrections. I never knew that. Well, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to come up with something where your own spirit settles and you say, this is what I've chosen to believe. Whatever it is. And then that way, whatever happens in life, you'll at least know why you believe what you believe. See, my personal concern is that there are a lot of people out there that don't believe anything, and they don't even know why they don't believe anything, but they just don't believe anything. If you're a Roman Catholic, I pray you're a really good Roman Catholic, and you love the Pope, because that's what Roman Catholics are supposed to do. If you're a good Jew, I hope you're going to synagogue, and I hope you understand your Hebrew scriptures. If you're an Episcopalian, I want you to know why you're an Episcopalian. But don't just be somebody because you are somebody, but you don't even know what it means. And don't say that you are somebody if you're really not, because whatever it is that that group believes, you don't believe it. If you're a Christian, believe the Word of God. Embrace it in its totality and wait for your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that this is His Word, and I believe that He died so He could come and rescue me. That's what Christians believe. But don't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe anything you said tonight. I just think that someday He's going to come back, and I don't understand it like you do, but no. Know why you believe what you believe, and then embrace it with a whole heart and make a difference where you're living. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Bible study, and we ask tonight in our conclusion that those who are here that actually did hear Your Spirit speak, maybe they don't completely understand it, but they do know this. They know tonight they don't have their own plan for salvation, but they know that tonight, based upon what we studied, You do have a plan for their salvation. And so we pray that tonight they would accept Your plan. We pray that tonight they would believe Your Word. And we pray that tonight they would make a decision to be a part of that important third resurrection. The removal of Your church, the rapture of Your followers. God, that's my prayer. Touch them tonight as we close in song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, labor with me this long, please. Christians, be in an attitude of prayer. I extend an invitation tonight to anyone who might be here for the first or second or third time. And you are not yet a believer. In other words, there's not a point in time where you allowed the blood of the Lamb to cleanse you from your sins or know by testimony of your own lips that He is in fact your Savior and Lord. Again, those who made it on the other side, it was through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I know that I'm saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that yet tonight, well, I pray that tonight you know that. And that once you simply confess that, you open your heart and say, okay, I'm going to be a believer. I believe that He is who He claimed to be. And now that I even see this more clearly, I want to follow Him. If that's the case, we're going to close in song as we always do. And the minute we begin to sing, that's your cue. If you want to know Christ as your Savior, you get up out of your seat, you come forward, and you stand right here at the base of this platform area. You open your heart, and you invite Him inside. And here's how. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Lord, I open my heart. I invite You inside. I want to follow You. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I've decided this day to give You my life. You pray that prayer right here. He's going to meet you right here, and your life will forever be changed. I promise you. I guarantee it because He promised in His Word, and there are hundreds of people here in this room that are living testimony of that fact. Clay, if you close this in song, I'll be praying for you making this decision tonight. Father, we ask now that you touch each and every heart that's gathered here. We know that this is, for them, that turning point. That moment in their life. They realize, they recognize, today, maybe for the very first time, you love them. You want to save them. You want to cleanse them. And you want to give them the hope of heaven. That as they leave this building today, they know that they know that they know. They've made peace with their God. Those of you that have come forward, if you'll now simply open your heart and repeat this prayer with me, God will hear this prayer and He'll answer it. Say out loud, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this day to follow you, Jesus, from this day forever. I'm yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Congratulations. Great decision.